All right, well, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 1 tonight. The plan is to finish the first chapter, and if you remember from last time, we covered those first 8 verses, and we titled that The Tactics of Babylon. That was a couple weeks ago. Of course, it's literal Babylon that Daniel and his friends contended with, but we find ourselves in spiritual Babylon, as it were, and Babylon's tactics are of the same kind. They're of the same evil source that our culture and government opposed to Christ seeks to implement today. If you haven't heard that sermon, you can find it on our website 2 weeks ago, but it'll help you to be more caught up with what we're thinking about here in Daniel. And so as we turn our attention now to the rest of the chapter, what we find here is Daniel's response to those tactics. And in them, we have an example of a faith-filled, dependent upon, and motivated to glorify God testimony to overcome them. So let's read our text, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in prayer. The public reading of God's word in Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away the food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill and literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you are sovereign and in control, and that it was your sovereign hand that brought about these events gives us comfort, Lord, and that your sovereign hand also preserved these events. And we know that the New Testament tells us that they are there for our example, that we may learn from them. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do that for us tonight, that you would help us to learn from this and to have you faithfully apply it to our souls, our hearts, our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor Vody Bauckham has a couple of fairly well-known sermons, and they're titled The Children of Caesar, Part 1 and Part 2. There's two parts to them. And in them, he's concerned for families who are allowing their children or giving their children into the public school system. He wants to encourage homeschooling because there's this danger that he's aware of, that he's rightly aware of sending your kids to a public school and then developing there a worldview that is contrary to the Christian one that is learned in the home. And the idea is really simple. You send your children to Caesar, the state, the government, school, that is, well, then don't be surprised when they come back as Roman citizens, people who think like Caesar. Not that it always happens or anything like that, but we know that it does happen. It does happen. And most of us are aware of what is presently happening in our culture now and how there is this conscious push from the media, from state schools and the politicians to secularize the nation, even beginning now with younger children, little children. And that secularization isn't neutral by any means. It is demonic. It is spiritual warfare. And we are having to contend with our own Babylonian-style takeover here and now. Most of us have heard the rates of professing Christians who go to college, and then at some time while they're there over the span of those 4 years, they end up abandoning their previously held convictions. They lose their faith, as it were. The most recent statistic that I heard was a survey put out by the Barna Group in 2022, and it was that 70% of the students who go to a college, they abandon, and I'm assuming they mean a state university or something like that, or that they abandon their Christian convictions, and over those, just over those 4 short years. And I commented last time on how they are aiming at our children now at a much younger age than just the college campus. The fact is that our present culture, for every age group, what it values, with what it emphasizes, it is a dangerous place, both morally and spiritually. It's filled with moral, spiritual, and intellectual challenges. And these challenges are actually really not all that different than the ones faced by Daniel, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. Now, there is, of course, one big difference between our situation and these challenges that we are now facing here in the West, and those of those 4 Jewish children. And that big difference is that our 4 young men aren't just in this system by choice, really. Nor is their immersion in it being passed off as just normal or just the way that things are. They're all here because they have been exiled here. And so the last time that we saw these young men, we read that they were taken off to Babylon, taken off in what was the first phase of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And Nebuchadnezzar, he actually, if you remember, he just had a very, very simple plan. It's a military plan. Nothing complex about it. It's effective and it's simple. You take these young captives, the cream of the crop, and as it were, and you bring them back to Babylon, and you put them in a different society, a different culture, a different environment, and you have basically at that point a setting to just do some new worldview reprogramming, Babylonian re-education, and Babylonian acculturation. Daniel faced a constant coercive and humiliating pressure to reject his religion, his national citizenship, and to embrace these foreign gods, to serve these foreign rulers, and to adopt a very completely alien to the faith of Israel's patriarchs, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the strategy, remember, again, it's really smart. You get young men, in this case, these young Jewish boys that are the focus of our story here in some regard. You get them thinking like Babylonians. But if you could get them to think like Babylonians, then naturally, over time, they start to live like Babylonians. And if you remember, Sinclair Ferguson outlines a strategy of Nebuchadnezzar like this. It's isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and confusion. And so as those young men were deported from Jerusalem, their homeland in Judah, and then taken to the land of Babylon, the idea was just change their thinking, change their behavior. Change their loyalties, you change their identity. And they forever then at that point belonged to Nebuchadnezzar. And he was not the last person to come up with this philosophy or approach. And so here are these young men. And the question is, what would they do in this new situation? We know what the situation is. We know the plan of Nebuchadnezzar. What would they do? I mean, these temptations are legitimate for these young men. They were abundant temptations there before them. But we should not think of these Jewish young men as being taken to Babylon and then having them taken to a place that was like really scary and oppressive and tyrannical and you know, nothing there for them to enjoy or to desire. Instead, we should rather think of it as it was, and that is, they were deported to a land that was intended to fill their hearts and minds with indulgence and sensuality and to have no restraints really around them. They were taken not in chains to be slaves. They were brought to this land of promise and pleasure, and they were taken to be reprogrammed in this sensual culture. And the reality is that many of Daniel's peers, fellow exiles, they would have assimilated into this new life and this new culture really without much hesitation. And that shouldn't surprise us because let's face it, I mean, just look at how effective it has been in our culture. Look at the rapid change that we have seen in only a few decades. Look at the stats of declining belief in God in our culture. Look at that, again, that figure about college students. 70% of professing believers defect once they go to college. Is that not exactly what we should think could happen when someone goes far away from home, far away from accountability, and they get acculturated and re-educated? And yet Daniel, as he looked at his companions who were less faithful, he would be grieved over that. He'd be sad over that, angry over that, all appropriate feelings, all things that we might feel in the face of such compromise, of observing and witnessing such compromise. Psalm 119. We technically don't know who the author of that psalm is. Many options have been provided, but I have increasingly been persuaded that it's an exile psalm, and that perhaps it's even Daniel himself who wrote that psalm. And so, for example, Psalm 119:53-54, read, "Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked," he says. And who are the wicked? Those who forsake your law. There would have been plenty of opportunity to forsake the law. And that's the whole intent of the Babylonian tactics described in the first 8 verses of chapter 1. And so the Psalms would then say later in 119, verse 136, "You know, my eyes are streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Grave matters here. Serious matters here. And so out of all those exiles that went to Babylon, there were some who remained incredibly faithful, like Daniel and his 3 friends, and there were others that were probably, it seems like, just glad to be away from home and unable to participate in whatever sin they wanted to participate in. They were re-educated and re-acculturated gladly. Daniel was different. Daniel, by grace, was different. We see in verse 8, but Daniel resolved. Other translations, Daniel purposed. Daniel determined. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself. More literally, the translation would be, Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. In other words, there is a determination of will and mind and affections on the part of Daniel. Daniel is a young man. Remember, he's only 13 to 16. He's a young man. He makes this determination in his heart that he would not follow down a certain path. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, the Proverbs remind us. But Daniel, at this young age, is not acting like a child, is he? He's being wise. Our culture is a bit ridiculous, allowing for men to think that they don't need to grow up until they're like 18, maybe 25, maybe even older in some cases now. But here's Daniel, taken away to a foreign land. Sin and temptation is before him. No longer is his mom and his dad around to see what he's doing. And yet, here is this 13, 14, 15, maybe 16-year-old young man who has resolved in his heart that he was not going to defile himself with the king's food. And the resolution we read was a determination of his inner self. It's the Hebrew word lev. It's the heart, the will, an inclination in the inner self. He's doing this, in other words, as a conscious desire to please the Lord God. Now, what's the issue with the food? The king's food, his wine. Some commentators say Daniel didn't want to defile himself because the food was not kosher. And, you know, that then would mean that he would have been in violation of breaking the strict dietary laws in the Old Covenant. Then I would respectfully disagree with those who put forward that view, because notice, he doesn't partake of the king's wine as well. And wine is nowhere off limits in the dietary laws. It's even used in worship of Yahweh. And further, later on in the book of Daniel chapter 10, we read that Daniel has for some time been eating the foods listed here later on in his life. So the issue is probably not some sort of a flagrant defiance of dietary laws, as some have suggested. Others have said, well, you know, he couldn't partake of the food because it was offered to idols, Babylonian idols, and so Daniel didn't want to eat the food and defile himself like that. Well, the problem with that is that all the food would have been offered up to idols, including the vegetables and the things that Daniel would have wanted to eat as well. And so instead, if you look at Daniel and his resolve, what we conclude, I think, as to the reason as to why he didn't want to eat the food was because, well, a few things. His determination to please the Lord God being at the top. One was just the flat-out reasoning of a tempting lifestyle, resisting temptation, but then also a conscious decision to maintain the kind of life that would require dependence upon God. It's a risk he's taking, but he's doing it so that he'll depend upon the Lord God. Further, as Pastor Riddlebarger notes, the implication of ancient Near Eastern practice regarding fellowship meals seems to be really at the root of Daniel's objection. To eat from the king's table was to enter into a bond of fellowship with Nebuchadnezzar. And the Jews regarded such fellowship as a sign and seal of covenant ratification and renewal with Yahweh, considering Exodus 24. And so Daniel, out from underneath the watchful, loving eye of his parents, away from his religious roots, away from his heritage, his small group, whatever you want to say, I mean, he makes what on the surface seems like a small decision, but in fact it's really big. He wants to resist this sensuous lifestyle. He wants to maintain a dependence upon God in the way that he lived. And even though he's living in Babylon, he doesn't want fellowship with Nebuchadnezzar, but fellowship with his God. And you can't really have both. Remember, one of the tactics of Babylon, of the world, is to introduce a sensuous, indulgent lifestyle, because what that does is it will dull the moral and spiritual senses. That is, without a doubt, a downward spiral that will take place when people start to engage in sin, especially in sins of sensuality and immorality. And those sins in particular, they dull the mind, they dull the conscience, they harden the heart, so that over time, they lead to more sin, which in turn deadens the heart all the more. And so here is Daniel and his three friends, basically dropped right down in what is, you know, maybe the equivalent to like the Vegas Strip, bombarded by sensuality. They're surrounded by all sides with opportunity to defile themselves, and yet there is a determination to resist and to not give in. So Daniel could say, for instance, he could recite what the psalmist says, if it's him or not, Psalm 119, verse 37. Bless you. There we read, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Or 119, 59 to 60. "When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments." There is simultaneously a desire for and a dependency upon God that we're seeing here in Daniel. And that's instructive for us all. Young people, old people, we should be praying that with the Lord's help, he will keep a guard over our eyes, a guard over our feet, a guard over our will, over our mind, so that we are determined to obey God. Amen. And in that, to do so quickly. Because remember, obedience delayed is what? It's disobedience. So Daniel chooses a path that will keep him constantly dependent, utterly dependent upon God himself. In other words, Daniel puts himself in a place, a risky place, where he's not only resolved to actually walk in the way of righteousness and obedience and to be fighting and resisting temptation, but he's also put him in a position to be in a place of risk, where everything that in his life is one of utter and complete dependence upon God, because he can be destroyed by this Babylonian regime that is seeking to reprogram him. He puts himself in a place so that if God does not act on his behalf, well, then that's the end of Daniel's story. In a way, that's a description for a life of faith, isn't it? I mean, to put yourself in a place where God must act. And if he doesn't, you're a goner. Daniel did it. Daniel has a request. And notice, he seeks permission from the commander, the chief of the eunuchs. He goes to Ashpenaz, in other words, that was his name, this man who was in charge of training up all these youths that were brought back to Babylon. And notice, Daniel's not going to compromise his faith. We know that he's determined, but what is Daniel doing is he goes through the proper channels of authority, because he realizes that he's actually there under authority, ultimately by the sovereign hand of God. And so on the one hand, there is determination that says, I'm not going to compromise my faith. And on the other hand, he wasn't just some punk, tough guy who, when they brought him a plate of food, he just smacks the plate out of his hand and says, you know, give me something else. We might be inclined to think that that would be the best plan. Just give no inch to these pagans. You serve the one true God, after all, so be bold and strong. Assert your dominance. That's the American way. Well, the reality for Daniel is that he saw himself as a man under authority, and so he used the proper channels. And notice what happens. He does have favor with Ashpenaz, the chief of the eunuchs. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of Ashpenaz. We don't know exactly why. maybe this person felt sorry for these young kids and were taken because they're taken from their home, perhaps. Perhaps it's just as simple as it being the sovereign work of God. And just like how Joseph was distinguished with his captors, we see a similar situation here with Daniel. And the chief of the eunuchs has compassion, and he's favorable towards Daniel and his three friends, but he's not without concern. He knows how the king is. He doesn't want to put himself in danger. And so basically, he responds to Daniel's request. He says, well, what if I do what you asked me to do, and then you get skinny because you're not indulging now in the king's diet? Then the king's going to, he's going to have my head. I'd like to help you, but I'm not willing to risk my neck for you. I like you, Daniel, and Mishael, and Hananiah, and Azariah, but I know the king, and he's not known for being reasonable. And if you walk in there looking like, you know, like you were at Rick Warren's church, and you were on the Daniel diet, and you're losing weight, I'm going to be in trouble. I'm going to be headless. So the request is met with pushback. It's denied, basically. And so then what does Daniel do? He just doesn't give up at that point. He doesn't just say, oh, well, I guess I'm supposed to eat the king's food and drink the wine now, and that's just what I'm going to do. Rather, what Daniel does is he goes to another superior, one who's under Ashpenaz, and he goes to him actually with the plans of verse 11 to 13. He's wise as a serpent, shrewd as a dove, right? And what he says basically is, here's what I'd like to propose to you. Please put us on a 10-day Jewish sojourn or diet plan. And then if that doesn't work, then, you know, we'll try the Atkins or the Whole30 or whatever, right? No, this isn't some fad diet that he's trying to put forward here. It's a shame that Rick Warren tried to make this passage in Daniel about that. That man, I guess, he really only knows how to abuse the Bible. But what Daniel basically says is, let us just eat vegetables. We're going to drink water. And then you can compare us with those people who are eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine, who are having that 5-star Michelin restaurant food. And notice Daniel's utter confidence. It's surprising, really. Understanding that nutritionally, what he's saying doesn't make any sense at all. Ashpenaz had the right concern. It's probable, you know, that it wouldn't be the worst thing for me to go on a 10-day vegetable-only, you know, Jewish sojourner diet, because, you know, that would help me to lose a few pounds. That's the way it works, right? But notice, Daniel's confidence was this. If I honor God, he'll honor me. If I trust him, he'll be faithful to me, and the outcome will be whatever he desires. He's greater than any laws of nature in this universe. And so I can step out, I can eat vegetables and drink water for 10 days, and I know I'm going to be confident that at the end of those 10 days, we will look better than those who are eating the attractive food of the king's table and drinking his wine. So Daniel was diligent. He's a good witness. He is courteous, and God was working in the situation. You know, there's one thing that stands out to Daniel about Daniel here that is so diametrically different than so many American evangelicals today, and that is Daniel is showing himself here in the face of hostility, in the face of tension, to be prudent, to be a good witness, and courteous. And God worked through all of that. Instead, what we're used to seeing is brash behavior, contentiousness, argumentativeness. And just spend a week on social media, and you'll see that's how Christians treat each other. And yet, Daniel, here with this pagan, demonstrated the Spirit of God was at work in him. Verse 15 to 16, we can say Daniel got fatter by the grace of God. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But 15 to 16, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Like, how does that work? It's remarkable that you got fatter in the flesh for eating vegetables. And kids, this is not a reason that you could go home and tell your mom and dad you don't want to eat the broccoli because it's going to make you fat. That's not how this works. This is not normal. This is the work and grace of God. But how did this happen? I mean, I imagine the steward like sneaks in this plate of vegetables. He keeps the meat and the wine for himself. Probably that's what I would have done. And he gets the four young guys their special dinner, and then he puts the plate down, and they all sit around it, and they hold hands, and they pray, Lord, bless this food to my body. Make it so that these vegetables are really, really high in calories and fattening. You know, and then in Jesus' name we pray. And, you know, Lord, we do the opposite. We pray the opposite. We go to Chick-fil-A, to some fast food place, and we say, Lord, please bless this food to my body. Thank you for it. And at the same time, we know the damage that it's about to do to us. We know this means, well, I can't eat anything else for the rest of the day now, but I'm going to enjoy this meal. So this is remarkable, what's happening here. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael are saying, Lord, make us fat, and we're only going to eat salad and celery and carrot sticks. And sure enough, guess what happens? They end up being fatter. Other translations say healthier and better nourished. They were fatter, they were more vibrant, and in this day, a few extra pounds was not a bad thing. But God's faithfulness to them at the end of the 10 days was demonstrated concretely. Daniel put himself in a place where God had to act, or else he would be done. And God acted on his behalf. It's a remarkable thing. God's faithfulness actually frees up the steward to give them the vegetable diet permanently, and they were faithful to God in that, we read. They had determined to not indulge themselves, to prefer fellowship with Yahweh over that of Babylon, and to stay away from temptation. And by the way, I was thinking about it some more since last time, and I do think they probably were in fact made eunuchs, because if you were to entice young men and lure young men into a sensual lifestyle of pleasure, well, then that would certainly include women. But there's no mention of that here. So it seemed that Nebuchadnezzar just did away with that desire altogether. But moving on, verses 17 to 20, they actually show us in another way the faithful hand of God, which is maybe somewhat surprising as how it's actually displayed. So here we start to see what God was doing for these young men. And our first inclination would be, well, get them out of there, God. Get them out of this horrible, wicked place. Get them out of that situation. Bring them back to their land. Remove them from this tribulation. That's how God would be faithful, we would normally think. But that's not how it was at all. 1:17. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God gave them academic prowess. Now, perhaps we'd expect this if they were putting their minds to theology proper and systematic theology and biblical theology, but no, they're studying Babylonian literature. They're studying Babylonian religion and philosophy and worldview, all of that, and God gives them actual academic abilities. But I think what is at play here is more than just God making them really smart, but rather is God giving them insight and discernment. So Psalm 119, 98 to 100, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. So I don't think that they just bought hook, line, and sinker into all that Babylon was selling. They weren't all of a sudden, you know, claiming there are 52 genders, and you have a truth, and she has a truth, and everyone has their own truth. They weren't just acing the Babylonian tests, but they had discernment. They knew the worldview of Babylon, and they knew where it clashed with God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. And so as they increased in knowledge, as they learned these things, their discernment was the means that God used to keep them faithful and uncorrupted. And then it says that Daniel was gifted to understand visions and dreams. That's a spiritual gift that goes beyond just simply academic ability. And by the way, it would be that very gift that God would use for their deliverance and the preservation of the remnant. God will come through in huge ways, that ways that are not typical or normal or natural, chapter 3 and chapter 6. But he's also coming through in ordinary ways. And those ordinary ways, which we read of right here in chapter 1, are giving these young men extraordinary gifts that are used by God to deliver them out of their sure destruction. So here are these young men excelling. They're doing great. They're growing. You know, young people, you could go off to university, to college, and you can excel at what's put in front of you. Or as older folks, you know, we could put our efforts into studying, we could excel in all the different branches of learning, but unless God actually gives you wisdom and insight and makes us discerning, we could very easily buy hook, line, and sinker into everything. But if you have the Word of God as your foundational worldview, you'll have discernment and insight that will keep you safe from error. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light to my path. And so here were these young men. And because of the Lord's faithfulness to them, because of their willingness in response to be bold and faithful to Yahweh, they are, by the world standards here and Babylonian standards, remarkable. And in that, God is actually glorified. He's glorified in their lives. Verses 18 to 20. We have exile graduation day. They've completed their three-year program. Now comes time to put their thesis forward, get their master's degree, and guess who's going to decide if they get it? It's Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar personally gives the final exam to these young men, and the four Jewish boys we read are just leagues above the rest. They're so articulate, they're smart, they're educated, they make a huge impact. And the text tells us that there was absolutely no one else like them. It says it in this way. They were 10 times better than all the others in the kingdom. 10 times better, outstanding. They are God glorifying. My dad was a lifelong Raider fan, and he would always mention their motto. Anybody here knows it if you're a Raider fan or not? No, a commitment to excellence. A commitment to, well, there's that one. Yeah. A commitment to excellence. You have Al Davis to thank for that. Now, the Oakland Raiders, of course, they're absolute garbage and trash.
Yes.
But amen. It's a good motto. It's a good motto. Christians ought to be that way. These four young Jewish boys, their excellence, brought them into the king's service. And how is that achieved? It's just by living in the way that God says to in his word. The preacher in Ecclesiastes, he can get in his feelings sometimes. You'll see this at the end of this verse, 9:10, where he says there, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. In other words, work hard, do good at whatever it is that you're trying to do. Work hard at it. Do it for the glory of the Lord. Because when you die, you won't be able to do those things anymore. Well, thank you, Kohelet, for the reminder. Or 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That is a biblical work ethic. No matter what situation you find yourself in, no matter what context you find yourself in, do it for the glory of God. You see that, I hope. There will be times in your life where you don't like the situation that you're in. When we trust God as sovereign, those aren't times that we are then given over to the opportunity to gripe and complain about the context that we're in. And that means then that we just don't have to care or something like that. It's the opposite of that. Even in contexts that we don't love, seek to glorify the Lord God. For the believer, being in a situation that you don't like isn't a sign of God's curse being upon you. He's still the faithful God, and he's with you in the trial, so seek to glorify him. These young men, they end up fulfilling the very words that Jeremiah told the exiles in the book of Consolation, Jeremiah 29, where he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent to into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And we might think to ourselves, like, Babylon? Like, are you crazy, God? Like, that's the center of godlessness. Or maybe, you know, California, the Bay Area. How in the world, you know, are we supposed to do that, God? And the fact is that those people, those four young men, they were exactly where the Lord God had put them. This chapter ends and indicates actually for us that the book is completed at the end of Daniel's life. Verse 21, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And so what this means is that Daniel would actually end up serving from about the age of 13 to 16, all the way into his early 80s, there in that godless region. From the time of the Babylonians, all the way through the time of the Medes and the Persians. And there, Daniel's there that whole time, roughly 70 years, 65 years, there being an influence for Yahweh. He would outlast those who planned evil for him. And aren't we grateful for Daniel? I mean, it makes me think, you know, like, we should thank God for those faithful brothers and sisters who work in Babylon today, who seek to glorify the Lord there in the lion's den. Thank God for public school teachers who fear Yahweh. Thank God for nurses and doctors and police officers and state workers, property owners, for all the people out there who have to worry about things that I really won't have to worry about as a pastor. You're going to get fired if you don't get vaccinated. That was just not ever said to me. I was writing exemptions for people from other churches even. Recognize this person's fairy tale pronouns. Not going to be said to me. So thank God for those working in Babylon, being an influence in Babylon for the true God. Thank God for all of you who work jobs that are not governed by and ruled by the godly, but by the godless. God is sovereign. And God has you where he has you. And while you're there, you're to serve him with integrity and to be an influence for the true and living God. Christians, interwoven throughout society, informed by the scriptures, are an important means that God uses for the building of his kingdom and for the good of society in general. Imagine if every Christian just pulled out of all of their jobs and then they just moved to these little, you know, Christian communities, some islands. Those places would be nice, I'm sure. Not without sin, but nice. But imagine how fast this place would fall apart without the gospel light that it has. Imagine if the dispensationalists were right and there was some secret rapture and all the Christians are just poof, gone. I don't know that you'd get a 7-year tribulation period. You might get a 7-month or a 7-week tribulation period before everybody kills each other. The church is a preserving means in the culture. And so as we consider Daniel's resolve, I want to make just a few points of application. And the first is this: Daniel's resolve did not just grow out of thin air once he set foot in Babylon. You know, it didn't happen that way. I don't know if you know this, but if you take a 13 or 16-year-old and you go back from 605 BC, when he would have been initially deported, 605 BC, that actually puts Daniel being born during the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah, good king, bad king? Good king, really good king, right? And during the reign of King Josiah, there's actually revival going on in Jerusalem and in Judah. And he's born during a time in which there's an enthusiasm over God's word. And remember, his name, Daniel, it has with it, when little Daniel came into this world, his parents gave him the name, which means God is my judge. We really don't know much about Daniel's parents, except that they named him God is my judge. Maybe they died when Daniel was deported. We don't know. All we know is this little glimpse of the meaning of his name, which communicates to us a high view of God that they had and which they most certainly sought to pass on to their son Daniel. It's as if his parents said to him in naming him that you will not always have to give an account to us, Daniel, but one day you'll have to give an account to our great God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. He's watching over you, Daniel, always, and he knows what you see, he knows what you do, what you think. He is your judge, so watch your life and your doctrine closely. Most, if not all young people, you young people that are here, you've been raised in faithful Christian homes. Your parents are not perfect, but they've done their best, they're doing their best to raise you in the church under God and to raise you in such a way that you would honor Christ and live according to the truth. And the reality is that at the end of the day, you're accountable to only one, and that is to the true God himself. And Daniel took it seriously. Took it seriously that he governed his life then in such a way, his spiritual life in Babylon, in the fear of the Lord. Remember, he's taken away from his temple. He's taken away from all of the ordinary old covenant means of grace. And it's his spiritual life in Babylon, which is marked by a word-centered walk with God. That's not Daniel's righteousness, but it's his response in that he is possessing the righteousness of Christ. And that's what's expressed by what we see in Psalm 119 in so many different places and ways. That psalm that expresses so wonderfully the believer's love for God and God's word and desire to keep the word. So Daniel was a person who continually engaged in meditation and obedience and prayer for strength and a revived life. So he could say in Psalm 119, verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." There was a determination that he was going to walk in the ways of the Lord, Even if that meant everybody else was walking in another direction, he was going to walk a life of faith, even if he was the only one, it seems like. And it was that determination that was the fruit of the Lord's mercy and grace in his life. Daniel also chose his friends carefully. That's also an evidence of God working in your life. His companions, understand this, his companions were his friends. They were absolutely critical and vital to his resolve to walk in God's ways. For all we know, he couldn't have done it by himself even. He could say in Psalm 119:63, "I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." And we need to understand this, young people especially, but us, all of us even, there is no way that you will maintain your resolve to walk with God if you're making friends with people who are not the friends of God. Bad company corrupts good morals. The people that you walk with, you will soon be walking like them. You can't say to yourself, it's foolish to say to yourself, "Well, you know what I need? I need to just hang out with these people because they don't know Christ and they need Christ, so I need to be salt and light to them. I need to be around them so that I can witness to them." It's evangelism, really. Well, here's something that you need to remember. There's a very basic law of nature. It's called entropy. And basically what that means is this, is that it's easier to pull someone down than it is to pull someone up. You say, "Well, what about my friends?" Well, what about your soul? What about your very soul? Do you think that those friends of yours, those friends of yours who are not Christians, what does that mean about them? That means that they, in fact, hate God. And they live a life that is completely inconsistent with the Word of God. Do you think that they have your good in mind? Do you think that they want to see you excelling in the things of God? The answer is no. There's actually I'm speaking from experience here, as one who, you know, didn't become a Christian until I was 22. There is a wicked, carnal, demonic delight in being able to drag down those who make a profession of faith. You need to watch your friends. It was Daniel's connection to these three friends that was a lifeline to him. They sustained his resolve, their mutual love for God's law, God's word. This gift that God gave them was the means that made them able to endure. Psalm 119:165. "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." And then God's faithfulness. Daniel actually saw God's faithfulness in the midst of his affliction. He knew he wasn't in Babylon by accident. He was there by the faithful hand of God. Psalm 119:75 and 76. "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." He understood, you know, these events of his life, that they were all happening ultimately because of God's purposes to bring about the very Redeemer who would purchase his salvation. And clearly, God was with Daniel in the most difficult of circumstances. We have that same promise ourselves, friends. We know that God's love is on us, that it's for us, not because we earn it, not because we're doing the right things that please him, but because of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. For Daniel, that was future. For us, we look back to it. But it's the same work. It's the same means. And so we should remember the Lord's faithfulness. The Apostle Paul would say some 700 years later, and we'll close with this, Romans 8:31-39. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. No matter the context we are in, friends, God is faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your abundant faithfulness and loving kindness that is shown here to Daniel, and the strength that you gave to him. And we know, Lord, that it was part of your purposes to bring about the Messiah. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to trust you no matter what goes on in our lives, Lord, knowing that you are the sovereign God, and in whatever context we might find ourselves in, whatever situation we might be in, we know that we have reason to not fear, even if it is a fearful situation, Lord, because you are our God and you are with us, and it is our great desire and heart that your will be done. So help us to simply be faithful, because you have first been abundantly faithful to us. We always need you, God, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.